Let us all bow together, please, and let's unite our hearts in the Lord's presence for his throne. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee that we are privileged to meet here in this thy house and in thy holy presence another Sabbath morning. And we come before thee through the name and the merit of Christ upon the ground of redemption. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy hand upon us that finds us here. We thank thee for the one in whose name we meet, our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for the eternal Son of God who became man, the one who came into the world in the fullness of time. We thank thee that he was born of the woman. We bless thee that he put himself under the law, that he fulfilled that law. And therefore, we receive the adoption of sons. We thank thee for all here today who are united with Christ, who are joined to him, who are rejoicing in him, and in all the blessings that he affords to us. Lord, we pray as we gather that thou wilt draw near to us and bless our hearts and meet with us. Come, Lord, among us and upon us as we turn to the Scriptures, and may thy presence be known and may help be given. Remember those who join with us through our webcast. We pray that they also will know the presence of the Lord. And, O Father, how we pray for the moving of thy Spirit. We pray for his presence, his help, for his nearness. We pray for that reviving, that refreshing of our souls. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt come near to us today and bless us together around the Scriptures of truth. And so abide with us now. We commend all to thee, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt hear and answer prayer and bless us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I bid you welcome today, and our webcast viewers also. Trust the Lord will meet with us all as we gather before him again. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 7, and we will read together there, Romans chapter 7. And let's read from verse 7 in this chapter down to verse number 14. Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 down to verse 14. Let's hear God's word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. We're all aware, I'm sure, or most of us are, of that verse in the Bible, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And it is stating and teaching that when a person speaks freely, without any restriction or inhibition, it will soon be learned what is really in his heart. So what a man says discloses something of his character. And therefore, if a man, if you listen to him and he habitually uses foul, unclean, ungodly language, you know right away that his heart is foul and unclean and ungodly. But on the other hand, when an individual genuinely, sincerely speaks of the things of life and godliness and does so unashamedly before the ungodly, then you know to quite a degree that he is a godly man, he has a righteous character, because as he speaks freely of the things of the Lord even before those who are lost is a revelation of what is in his heart. So words do reveal a person's character. And I say that by way of introducing to you today what we want to look at in this study concerning God's law. That is that the law of God is a revelation of the character of God. Now, in His Word as a whole, God's character is revealed. When we look at the Word of God, we read all about God, essentially. The Bible is a revelation of God, and therefore, as you read the words of God, you are given a revelation of the character of God. And it is certainly with regard to the law of God that we can see something of the character of God being revealed. And as we study the law, as we want to do in this Bible class, having already begun to do so, we are therefore being shown that the law is a revelation of the perfect character of God. Now, by the law, we mean the Ten Commandments. As far as this study is concerned, that's what we're thinking about. We're setting up the scene. We're looking at the background. We've dealt with various aspects already concerning this introduction to the Ten Commandments. But thinking about the Ten Commandments themselves, remember that last week I noted with you that the Ten Commandments were given in a written form at Mount Sinai for the first time. They were, of course, spoken audibly by God at that point. God actually spoke from heaven, as I noted with you, and pronounced the Ten Commandments. And then they were written on tables of stone by the finger of God. And that solemn delivery of the Ten Commandments was a revelation and a reminder of the absolute perfection of the one who gave them. Moreover, the Ten Commandments are moral in nature. I laid before you already that you have the ceremonial law, you've got the civil law of Israel, but the Ten Commandments are different. They are moral in nature. It doesn't mean that there's no moral aspect to either the ceremonial law or the civil law, but taking the Ten Commandments, they are purely moral in nature, which means that they are a very striking revelation of the spotless purity of Almighty God. God is a moral being. In the moral law, He has revealed Himself, revealed His character. And therefore, the Ten Commandments are a revelation of this spotless purity of the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, the God with whom every man has to do. So, here in Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking about the law to some degree. It's in a certain setting here. That is Romans 7. He's talking about the Christian and the law, and how the law of God still has a bearing upon the life of the believer. And we will come to that line of thought at some point in more detail. But he is talking here about the moral law. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Then he says, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And right here in this seventh verse, he quotes the tenth commandment. And he therefore is talking about the moral law. And he says in verse 7 that the only way that sin can be known is through God's law. And he therefore is dealing with the moral law, one part of which is, of course, this tenth commandment. And then he proceeds to speak of the impact that the law made on his own heart and life. And he, as he does so, he makes a number of statements about the law, which is what I want just to take out of these verses today. He makes a number of statements about the law. Look at verse number 12. He says, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. And then down in verse number 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. So there are four things said here about God's law, about the moral law. Remember, it's the moral law, it's not the ceremonial law, it's not the civil law, it's not man's law, so to speak. It is God's law, proved by the reference in verse 7 to the 10th commandment. And actually, I just say in passing that the reason why he quotes the 10th commandment in verse 7, as he says that only by the law do we know sin, is because the 10th commandment deals with covetousness. And covetousness is at the root of every other sin. If you take the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, why do men have other gods or worship idols? Because they covet them. Why do men break God's day? Why do they violate the Sabbath? because they covet that time. They want it for themselves. If you go through every commandment, you will find that covetousness, the sin of covetousness, is at the root of the violation of every one of the Ten Commandments. And that's why he quotes the 10th in verse 7. And in doing so, he's really thinking about the whole law. Remember what James says, if a man breaks the law on one point, he is guilty of all. And therefore the whole law is in view here in these verses. And Paul says that the law of God is holy, it is just, it is good, it is spiritual. Says those four things about God's law. And there we have a reflection of the character of God himself. What he says here in these four ways, the law is holy, just, good and spiritual, is actually a clear reminder of its purity, the purity of the law. The psalmist declares, for example, in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. James says, or speaks of, the perfect law of liberty. So when we come face to face with the law of God, we come face to face with blinding purity, which in turn means that God himself is completely pure. There is no adverb that really fully qualifies what we're saying here. Completely pure, absolutely pure, perfectly pure, they're all true. We can't really begin to understand how pure God is. But we can see something of his purity when we come to look at this matter of the purity of the law. And that's the theme today, the purity of the law. Because it is summed up in these four terms here. Holy, just, good, spiritual. There is the purity of the law. So first of all, as we come to look at these four words, we take number one, that is, the law is holy. And there we see something of the separating purity of the law. Separating purity of the law. Now, that which is holy is the very opposite of that which is evil. And is completely separate from that which is evil. And therefore we can talk about the separating purity of the law. If you take the word holy itself, it says here the law is holy. The word holy in the New Testament, that is the original Greek word for holy, is a very interesting word. It literally means no earth, which means that true holiness is separate from everything that is earthly, from all that is fallen and corrupt and depraved and polluted and polluting. And therefore its very origin, its very derivation, the word holy points to this separation, this line of division between that which is holy and that which is evil. And for Paul to say here that the law is holy is for him to use the strongest possible term to show that the law is as far removed from that which is evil and that which is sinful as is conceivable for us to try to get a hold of. The law is completely removed from that which is evil. The law, therefore, is purity. There's this separating purity of the law because it's separate from all that is evil. Now there, you begin to see something of the character of God. Because just as the law is holy, God is holy. And God is separate from all that is evil. Now you and I can't, as I already said, we can't even really begin to understand that. Because even the Christian, well, we are still very much without that absolute holiness that one day the believer will have, or that full holiness the believer will have when he or she enters heaven. We haven't reached that level yet by any stretch of the imagination. But the believer is set apart. The believer is saved. The believer has a holy principle placed within the soul, within the heart, and within the mind. And therefore, there is the thought of separation there, in that we have been set apart unto God and away from sin and all that defiles and all that is unclean. We know there's that line of demarcation. But we come to think about God's holiness. Even the believer can't really understand the depth of it, the wonder of it. Actually, holiness is the preeminent attribute of the character of God. Now, all his attributes are full, they are perfect. If you take His justice or His love or whatever, they're all perfect. And yet holiness is shown in the Bible, that is God's holiness, to be that quality that actually is attached to them all. So God's justice, for example, is a holy justice. God's love is a holy love. It is, in a very real sense, therefore, a preeminent feature in the character and being of God. And it is so because God is separate from all that is evil, just as the law is. It's a fundamental statement in Scripture that God is holy. And we think, for example, of Leviticus 11, verse 44, where God demands holiness because He is holy. He says, I am holy. He says in Leviticus a number of times, be ye holy, for I am holy. And therefore, there is the statement of God's holiness in the Bible. And then there is the personification of holiness. Exodus 15, verse 11, declares that He's glorious in His holiness. Hannah, in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2, she says, there is none holy as the Lord. And therefore, the Bible reveals the manner of God's holiness, the nature of it, the glory of it, the transcendence of it. And that means that God Himself, being holy, is separate. There's the separating purity of God, and therefore there's the separating purity of His law. So since God is holy, it is no surprise to read these words. The law is holy. The law of God is a kind of a transcript of His very character, of His being, of His nature. And that means that God's law is infinitely and eternally and unchangeably holy. That's the law with which we have to do, men and women, when we come to look at this subject in the Bible. Since the law is holy because God is holy, then the law of God, the Ten Commandments, do not change. Because God does not change. That's a vital thing. The law does not change with changing times. Times are always changing. Men are always changing. Society is changing. And, of course, in the vast degree of things, it's changing for the worse. But God's law remains the same because God is immutably holy and therefore the law is holy. So there's this separating purity of the law. The law is holy. It's separate. It's the very antithesis of all that is evil. Then there's the strict purity of the law. If you take the next word where Paul says there in verse, wherever it is here, that the law is also just. The law is just. Verse 12, the law is holy and the commandments, the same thing, holy and just. So here's the second word, the law is just. Now, the word for just means that which is righteous, of course. It has to do with a standard. That's the thought in that word, just. A standard for what's right and conduct that is right. And therefore, the strict and unyielding requirements of God's law are presented in this word just. Now, the law is just in its demands. It's just in its demands. It does demand obedience. And that is a just demand. Again, because it's a reflection of the nature of God. It is right that God should require obedience from men. Because He is just. And therefore, it is a standard of moral rectitude that we should obey what God says. That means, that is why it says that the law is just. Now, if we think about this, sinful men will protest that the law is unjust. Because in their opinion, it makes unfair and even impossible demands. That is, as far as their opinion is concerned. But you see, what they are doing is they are not taking into account the fact that the one who has given that law is Himself just, and therefore the law must be just necessarily, and even though it seems to them it's unfair, yet it is not unfair. It is just, it is righteous, it is therefore a standard that cannot be viewed as being unfair or unjust at all, because it is the revelation of the mind and the nature of God. You see, the problem is man's a sinner. Man is unjust. Whenever he measures things by his own nature and by his own feelings, and therefore he's bound to come to that conclusion that the law is not just in its demands, but it is because of the fact of the one who gave it. It is therefore just in its sentence. And the sentence of the law is, of course, that those who transgress it are going to suffer eternal punishment. No man at the bar of justice on the day of judgment will be able to complain that the law or its sentence are unjust. It will be absolutely clear that day to all men, even to those who will be lost, that the law of God is just in what it requires and in what it demands of men. That is well illustrated in the case of Adam in the Garden of Eden. That is, that the law is just in its sentence as well as in its demands. And when when the law is broken, then it does exact its penalty. It does require the due punishment for the violation of it. You think of Adam, as I say, in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given the law. We've seen this already in these studies. He had the law written on his mind. He knew the law of God. He knew the God who gave that law. He was warned of the consequences of his disobedience. But he sinned. And then he was driven from the garden. But the point is, all was done justly. It was not unfair of God to drive him from the garden, because Adam had earned that. He had earned it by his disobedience. It was actually fitting to the crime. What Adam had done had to be punished. And therefore, he's driven from the garden. In Ecclesiastes, it says, God made man upright. Now think about that expression. God made man upright. That's a reference, again, to the law that was written in Adam's mind and in his heart when God made him. God made him upright. There was in Adam's soul the awareness of the law, the perfect standard of God. Furthermore, he was made in the image of that God. He was made with that law written upon his soul. He was made upright. Now, obviously, and this is where the mystery comes in, man was so created by God that he could fall. There's no other answer to the question, well, if he's made upright and holy and so on, how did he fall? How did he sin? He wasn't immutable, he was mutable. He could change, and he did change. Now, how that happened is a mystery. Nobody can plumb the depths of this. One of the great American theologians, A.A. Hodge, who lived way back in the 1800s and taught in Princeton, he made a very telling statement, that the origin of sin is an inexplicable mystery. And so it is. We can't explain it. Thank God we're not asked to explain it, or you'd drive yourself insane. We're not asked to explain it, but we believe it. And we believe it because we're sinners, and we know we're fallen. We look at the world around us, and we know the world is fallen, and all mankind is fallen. So we have no difficulty in believing that man is a sinner and man is fallen. How it happened, we just can't tell. And there we leave it. And there we better leave it, because once you start trying to delve into that, you will always go into error. And that's what happens to men when they try to explain the inexplicable. We're the finite creatures, we're sinners, and we need grace, and we can't explain what God has not revealed. And we leave it there. And if you're always going to be wise and deal with these things wisely, then you will leave it there. And I warn you not to try to plumb depths that God has not made known to us in the Scriptures of truth. But God made an upright. And what does it say in Ecclesiastes 7:29? They have sought out many inventions. There is a deliberate, willful disobedience of man. God made him upright. And yet he sought out many inventions. He did so deliberately. He did so defiantly. Adam was not deceived, the Bible tells us. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And yet he went ahead and did it. And he brought upon himself and upon the human race the just sentence of the law. He brought himself under condemnation. Now, this is strikingly illustrated in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look with me there at the verse number 18. 1 Peter 3 and the verse number 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Just notice those words. The just for the unjust. Now, here is one of the titles of Christ. Because it's actually called in Acts, you'll find two times the Lord is given this word just as a title. The just one. You find it twice in the book of Acts. And therefore it is setting before us here, as the just one he suffered for sins. Which means that when he suffered, he still remained just in himself. His own nature did not become polluted by the sin that he actually bore. And that's a very important thing. The Lord was not morally corrupted or was not morally polluted by the sin that he actually bore. And yet he did suffer. He suffered the just for the unjust. Which means that the law exacted, or the law took out of the death of Christ, its full penalty that is demanded by its own purity, by the fact that the law is strictly pure, it is just, and therefore the law, even though he is the just one, he never sinned, he never did anything wrong, yet the law extracts from Jesus Christ its full penalty. That brings out how strictly pure the law actually is. So, there's the strict purity of the law as well as the separating purity of the law. Then Paul goes on to say that the law is good here in verse 12 of Romans 7. The law is good. That's the salutary purity of the law. It is good in a very prominent way. In a salutary way, in a way that stands out, the law is good. It's good in its own essence, in its very nature. It's characterized, therefore, by purity. The law is good. Now remember again, God is good. Therefore, the law must be good. The law is not harmful. The law is not designed in itself to destroy or to ruin. That's what people think. That's how they react to it. This law, these Ten Commandments, they destroy my happiness. That's what men will say. They hinder me in my enjoyment. They prevent me from finding satisfaction. But while men say that, what they really mean is this. The law is a barrier to my sinning. The law reminds me I'm doing wrong. The law convinces me, if they'd only admit it, that what I'm doing here is not good. That's what's going on. But because of the depraved and perverted heart of man, he interprets it the other way, that the law is somehow or other not good and harmful because it's hindering me and my enjoyment of life. How perverted the heart of man is. See, my dear friend, the law is good. You think about it when it was given to Adam. And God was essentially saying to Adam, giving him a promise, if you do not disobey, then you will not die. That's what he was saying to him. Because the law, if obeyed, will give eternal life. Let us not forget that. Remember when the Lord spoke to the rich young ruler, and he asked him, what must I do to be saved? And so on. And then the Lord began to quote some of the commandments. And he said, I've kept these from my youth up. And then the Lord put his finger on his real failure, that is, his covetousness again. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And he wouldn't do it because he loved his wealth. And therefore he's a covetous young man with all his claims. But when the Lord dealt with that young man, he actually was saying to him, if you obey the law, you will be saved. You'll have eternal life. And that is true. If you take any given individual in this town today, if that man obeyed God's law perfectly, he would go to heaven. Because the law was designed to give life. You see, the problem is not with the law. The problem, again, is with us. We can't give its obedience or the obedience it requires. That's where the problem lies. But that does not mean that the law is not good. The law is good because God is good. There in Matthew 19, verse 17, you have these words, "There is none good but one, that is God." God only is good, and God is only good. That's what it means. God only is good, and God is only good. Then he goes on to say, the Lord there, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And he brings the two together, the goodness of God and the commandments of God. And he's saying, therefore, that the law is good in its very nature, its very essence, because it is like the lawgiver, and he is good. And then the law is good in its effects. The goodness of God. Turn to Psalm number 119, verse 68. Psalm 119 and the verse number 68. Notice what the psalmist says there about these matters. Psalm 119 and the verse number 68. It says, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." Underline those words. The statutes here, the law of God, the commandments of God. And the psalmist says, "Thou art good and doest good." In other words, God is good, and therefore, in his effects, God is good. What God does for men, what God brings to men, is always good. There's never anything bad, anything evil. Because God is good, and therefore he does good. And then he goes on to say, as I just read, "Teach me thy statutes." That's the law. And he's therefore bringing the two together again. The law is like its giver. He is good, and God does good to men. Therefore, the law will do good to men. And let's underline that today. In a moral sense, the implementation of God's law would have a good effect upon society. It certainly would. Society would be a better place if the law of God were taught and obeyed. And the cry, of course, is, in the part of many, you can't legislate morality. But that is actually a lie. You look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And notice what Paul says there about this matter of the law under which we are all bound even today here in our own land. What does he say about rulers and magistrates and so on? Look at verse 3. Romans 13 verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." This is talking about the civil ruler, the magistrate. He's the minister of God to thee for good. This is the teaching of the Bible about civil government. And this is what civil government is supposed to be. The magistrate, whoever, is supposed to be the minister of God for good. And he will be so long as the laws that he passes, or the government will be so long as the laws that the government passes are in keeping at least with what God has said. But once they start to deviate from God's word, well then they're not doing good. And then they don't have a good effect upon the nation. The nation suffers. So, according to Romans 13, magistrates, governors, whoever, they have a duty to pass laws that are a terror to evildoers and an encouragement to law-abiding citizens. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that brings out the fact, therefore, that the law, when it's implemented properly, will have a good effect upon society. The problem is that the very people who are in these places of government are legislating sin, legislating immorality. And we're seeing it every day. We're seeing these things coming out, these laws about sodomy and whatever else you care to mention, making it legal to gamble. It is abhorrent to God, and yet this is the kind of world we live in. And it's a tragedy, because it has a tragic effect upon human society. Not a good effect at all. Far from it. God's law is good, and therefore it's good in its effects. It will have a good impact upon society. And therefore, it will have a good effect upon the hearts of men. Since the law of God is good, while it can't save the soul, it does have a good effect upon the soul, because when it's applied to the soul, it shows man his sin. And that's good. You look there at verse 7 again of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's the very question. Is the law, Romans 7, 7, is the law sin? God forbid. He says that in the light of the fact that the law does reveal sin. The law makes a man feel bad. It makes him feel guilty. It makes him feel corrupt. And Paul then asks the question, well, does that mean the law is sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law. And therefore he's bringing out the fact that when the law is applied to the heart, while it's not a pleasant experience, yet it is good because it has the good effect of convincing of sin and bringing a man to Jesus Christ. And what better thing could happen to anybody than this? Through the law of God to be brought to a knowledge of sin and therefore be brought unto Christ. That's good. And that is why, and we will see this on another occasion, maybe in more detail, that is why you can't preach the gospel without preaching the law. The two go together. See, dispensationalism, weak evangelicalism have destroyed gospel preaching. Destroyed it completely, just about. Because they don't believe in the place of the law. They don't believe in bringing the law to bear upon men's lives. And what you end up with is this kind of shallow decisionism. They might talk about sin. They might, yeah, I don't deny that. And I don't deny their earnestness. But there's a great flaw. There's a deep, deep flaw. There must be the bringing of the law of God to bear upon the hearts of men. Because the law is good. And therefore, it is a salutary purity. It's good in its essence. It's good in its effects. And then finally, the law is spiritual. We saw there in verse number 14. The fourth thing here, where Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. Now, what he means by this, and is therefore you have the spiritual purity of the law, what he means by this is that the law has more than an outward demand for conformity or obedience. The law's demand goes right to the depths of the soul. That's what he means when he says the law is spiritual. It's not confined in its demands or requirements to external actions. It also takes in motives and desires and feelings. It takes in the inward parts. We have maybe touched on this to some degree already, but we must underline it. And that's what Paul means when he says the law is spiritual. Talking about the purity of the law. It is so pure, this law of God, that its impact is felt within. Its effects are felt right deep in the soul. And therefore, it was actually this absolute purity, the spiritual purity of the law, that devastated Paul. These verses I read with you today are the testimony of Paul, a man whose heart was rent by the spirituality of the law of God. He felt, even as a Christian, how the law of God exposed his sin, searched his heart, and brought him face to face with that problem of sin that he still even had as a child of God. And as you and I read the law of God, it's a way of life to us. It's the way we are to behave and to conduct ourselves, and therefore it does search our soul. So, the law, the purity of the law is what we've looked at here today, and that is a very important branch of the whole study. It's a theme that runs the whole way through this teaching of the Bible on God's law. And it's important to grasp it and to understand it. So may the Lord bless His word to our hearts and help us this day as we have considered it together. And could we just bow together, therefore, and let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee once more for the opportunity to come before Thee and gather here around the Scriptures and meditate upon divine truth. And Lord, I do pray this day that Thou wilt bless us and help us, and may Thy word be written on our souls with power and with much grace and much effect. Abide with us now, bless the time of prayer, bless us on into the morning worship hour, grant Your presence and Your mercy, we pray. And Lord, grant us help this day. May God be glorified, may Christ be exalted, and may there be a work done, we pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake.